Okay, tonight we're going to start the study, as I sent out on the email, on the attributes of God. We're going to use the book written by A.W. Pink. And the reason I have chosen that one is because it's the most entry-level book I could find on the attributes of God. Okay.
Good.
It kind of fits in the context of R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries. It's more than Sunday school, but it's less than Bible college. And so we'll be able to navigate that a little. And it's a booklet. It's not a big book like, you know, I was reading on one of the attributes that we're going to talk about, not from that book, but I was reading on the what's called the ontological argument for the existence of God. And we're going to cover it in about 3 pages in this book by Pink. But in the book I was looking at today is a full-size encyclopedia, and it was 10 or 11 pages on that. So we're going to condense things down quite a lot. And then, you know, there's always room to expand the discussion if we want to. That way we can just, you know, get our feet in the water, and you'll learn some terms that probably you're not familiar with. You may have already learned some already, the ontological argument for the existence of God by Anselm. So that might be new territory. But by the time we finish this, and I have no idea how long it'll take, I think in that book by A.W., let's see, by A.W., there's 15 little chapters. And so maybe 15 weeks at the minimum. I doubt that we'll be able to cover more than one in a week. The first one that I was reading on the solitariness of God was about 2 or 3 pages, maybe. In a small, it's not a big book. So that's where we're going to start. And here's the reason in my thinking. You know, either on the website or on my computer, we've done nearly every book in the Bible, and many of them 3 and 4 times. And I just thought, you know, we could take a break from an expositional study, which is my favorite way I think we should go through. But, you know, I've told you countless times, my whole reason for going to Bible college was because my life was a train wreck at that time. And I was trying to meet with my pastor once a week to just discover more about who God is as a, can't even really say a person, but that's the closest word I know. And the reason was if I could figure out who God is or have a better foundation, then it would give me a better foundation for understanding who I am and who He wants me to be. But those weekly meetings weren't satisfactory. Not that the pastor was unsatisfactory, I just couldn't take enough of his time. And so I went to Bible college, which I had figured for 4 years prior to that that God had wanted me to do, but I was reluctant until I found out the variety of Bible colleges. I grew up thinking there was one Bible college in the United States, and I wasn't going there. I visited it one spring, and I said, I'm never going back. So that's the study, that's the cause that led me to Bible college. And I still think it should be the primary cause of anybody who is a Christian, is to discover who is God. We have a family in our church that the initial reason they came to our church was because her pastor told her in a study, she asked him, can God change? You know, and I think the passage they were looking at was in Genesis chapter 6, where God repented that He had created man. He was so disgusted with man. And, you know, we use the word repent. That means turn around and don't do that again. Go the other way. Change your behavior. So that prompted her to ask her pastor if God can change, and he said yes. So she called Rex and asked Rex, and Rex said, call John. And I said, no, of course not. If God could change, He wouldn't be God. Because the only reason we change is because of either an imperfection or that we have a better idea. New information, yeah. And if that's the case, then God's not God. And so it's critically important, I think. And whether I think not or not, it is critically important, you know. But a lot of people obviously don't agree with that statement. Because I'm going to let you know right up front, by the time we finish this study, you'll be better educated than most people in most churches. And surprisingly, better educated about the nature and being of God than some of the pastors in our community. I can think of three or four right off the top of my head, or maybe more if I sat down to think about it. And so this is what I would like to do for the next 2 or 3 months. And by way of introduction, I just want to, I'm going to be, in addition to the A.W. Pink book, that's going to be our textbook. But I'm going to be drawing on other books. I have a big book on theology by Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. And the attributes of God are just a chapter. Not a chapter in the book, but a chapter in the study of the person of God, Systematic Theology. And then I'm going to also be using a three-volume series by Dr. Charles Hodge, who was written in the 1800s. He's probably the best. But the problem with Dr. Hodge, I can't remember which university he was teaching at, Oxford or somewhere, I don't know. Anyway, he assumes that his students can read and understand English, Latin, German, Greek, and Hebrew. And in the same paragraph, he'll quote from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Latin Bible. I was just reading something while you guys were out in the other room talking, and he went from English to the Latin that John Calvin used in his commentary. And John Calvin was in Geneva. His native language was French, but he used the Latin Bible. And he also used the Greek Bible that Erasmus had translated. So John Calvin, again, is French, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. But he translated it, at least. And I have English translations of Calvin. But that's the caliber of Charles Hodge. He never did put the English equivalent, so I stumble through that. I can kind of get through the Greek and the Hebrew, but Latin, forget that. I barely know even the Spanish, but he doesn't use that. No que pasa. So, and then I'm also going to use Stephen Charnock, who wrote his. It's a two-volume series, standard-sized paper, on the existence and attributes of God. He wrote his in the 1600s, the early to mid-1600s. And it's the goodness of God, which is an attribute we'll talk about in his two volume. The discussion about the goodness of God is 175 pages long on one attribute. And it's really fascinating, but you got to want to read it to read it. You know, it's not just something you pick up while you're waiting for the hamburgers to finish on the grill. Which, with our A.W. Pink book, you might be able to do that. Maybe not hamburgers, but somebody who knows how to grill serious meat that takes more than 7 minutes on a side or 6 minutes, you know. And then I'm also going to use, I said Hodge, Grudem, Charnock, and Pink. Primarily, that's what we'll be using. So we'll be studying those. And also, when we talk about the attributes of God, I wrote down a little definition here, I think. What is an attribute? And an attribute is just a characteristic of a person. What defines that person? And when we talk about the attributes of God, and you want to be careful that, you know, sometimes you want to make sure you say things and put the emphasis on the right syllable, otherwise you end up talking about it. Unless you talk about attributes instead of attributes. If I attribute a saying to Gene, that's the same spelling, but it's not the same meaning. So it's attributes of God. You know. But we attribute certain attributes to God alone, and those are his non-communicable attributes. And so that's just how that word can be used two different ways. Some of God's attributes we attribute to him and him alone. So the attributes that we'll be looking at, and everybody that writes their own book about these uses some different terminology, but there are some that are the same. like the eternality of God. That'll be the same across different authors, but there's others that'll change because of the language or their emphasis of a certain aspect of it. But the attribute really is just the description of a characteristic of that being or that person. Okay. Now, some of the attributes of God, all of them are defined in two different categories, two major categories, and those are communicable attributes, which are attributes that we share with God, or that He can communicate to us, not in written sense, but His essence to our essence. Okay, so, and then there are some that are non-communicable or incommunicable that are His and His alone. For example, the eternity of God. He cannot communicate that to us because there's no way as a created being that we could be eternal. Eternity of a being is necessarily restricted to God and God alone. But in one sense, we can share in an aspect of that because we are everlasting beings. From the time of our conception, we'll have a physical death, but every single person that's ever been born has an everlasting life, either in the afterlife with God or without God, heaven or hell. Okay? So in that sense, we can be called everlasting beings, but we cannot share the eternality of God. So you have communicable and non-communicable attributes of God. Let me think what else I want to say by way of introduction. I guess maybe that's it. In the book that we'll have by Pink, this is the listing of the attributes, and there are separate chapters in that book when you get that book. The first one is the solitariness of God. He's a solitary being. And that also is expressed by other authors as the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Comes from a phrase, the aseity of God is that He's self-existing. And all of these words, you know, have their, not all of them, but a bunch of them have their derivation either in the Greek or the Latin from the scholars that from that period are using those languages. But aseity has to do with God's absolute independence of everything. In other words, God doesn't depend on anything. It's a contradiction to say that God depends on anything. You know, and as we go through some of these attributes of God, you'll begin to see more and more the fallacy of Christian music, whether it's contemporary or ancient. Because once I had been 2 years in Bible college, I spent 5 years there altogether, plus some seminary work since then, and a lot of reading. But once I had been there 2 years, I decided in my own mind, as the want-to-be boss of the world, as we all are, that no Christian songwriter was going to be permitted to sing or write any Christian songs unless they had at least a 5-year degree in biblical studies and maybe on to a master's degree, which would be 8 or 9 years, because there's just so many horrific Christian songs. I sang one a few years, well, I didn't sing it, I just gasped in horror as the rest of them sang it up at Trace Diaz one time. Several years ago, something to the effect that, you know, God loves me so much, he couldn't think of heaven without me, or something like that. You know, that's blasphemy. I mean, you know, before God created the heavens and the earth, He was perfectly fine with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The last thing He needs is
solitariness,
exactly. The last thing He needs is me in heaven. But, you know, that's a very self-centered song from whoever wrote that. They think a lot more of themselves than they ought to. And it's, you know, Philippians 2, roundabout verse, somewhere, 1, maybe 1723, something like that, says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Also says the same thing in Romans chapter 12. So, you know, as we go through these, it may spoil some of your favorite Christian tunes or almost, but, you know, the more we know about God, the better off we are to govern our life. So then he goes from the solitariness of God to the foreknowledge of God. Okay? And this borders on, but it's not the exact same thing as another attribute, which is called the omniscience of God. Omniscience being omni, all, science, all knowledge. Niscience is knowledge. So that God knows everything. Foreknowledge is just a division of that, because foreknowledge, if you consider a God that is self-existent and omniscient and omnipotent, all-powerful, then foreknowledge has to, by nature of that, include planning, election, the doctrine of election of nations or the doctrine of election of individuals. But you can't have foreknowledge of an event unless you can guarantee the outcome of that event. We were talking yesterday at men's breakfast, somebody mentioned Romans chapter 8, where it says that God works all things together for the good of those who love. Well, how can he do that unless he is the one that is positioning those events in such a way that they will be, end up the way he wants them to? So when we talk about the attribute of omniscience, that means God knows all things. But because he's given us, in the beginning, a free will, we still have a will, but it's always bent towards sin. So because he has given us a will and allows us to choose one or the other, or one out of several others, that means that he has to also know all things, not only real, what is happening, but all things possible. What could possibly happen, because I gave these people the ability to make decisions on their own. Okay? Which makes it help us understand that he sets the parameters. We can't make decisions outside those parameters, but he sets the parameters so we can make decisions in those parameters. And that comes from an accurate understanding of God's omniscience. He knows all things real and possible. His foreknowledge, when we talk about foreknowledge, we'll go into a decretive will of God, something that he will decree that has to happen. It'll be a prescriptive degree of God, which he will say, this should happen, but you have the ability not to. For example, thou shalt not lie. We all have the ability to, but there's a consequence because and then a descriptive will, which is just describing what has happened. And then it also borders on the attribute of omnipotence. Because if he knows all things, and his foreknowledge says he will determine some things, then the omnipotence says he has the power to cause that to be. And so all of the attributes of God overlap each other. In Dr. Charnock's book, the one that was written in the 1600s, in that chapter on goodness, he maintains that the foundational attribute of God is his goodness, and everything else springs from that. And, you know, every other person that writes another book about attributes will argue that point, because that's what they do. They try to reassemble, you know, disassemble and reassemble so that they have a reason to write a book and a difference of opinion. And that's not a bad thing. It helps us look at it from another angle, especially if it's an intelligent argument. Rene Descartes wrote a whole book against the ontological argument for God. Ontological means from creation, from things that we can see. It's the difference between reality and non-reality. Does God really exist, or do we just think he exists, type of study? And, you know, we're not going to go into a lot of detail about that unless we want to. But when you start thinking that something maybe doesn't exist, but I can see it in my mind, but that doesn't mean it exists. Just like, you know, the lotus that should be in my driveway, but is not. But that does mean that there is such a thing as a lotus, right? And that's how we make ontological arguments. If you can conceive of a perfect being, then that perfect being of necessity has to be self-existent. Because if he's not self-existent, that means he's an effect of a cause, and whatever was the origin of the cause is better. But, you know, if you argue about the foundation of God, maybe some of you have heard the argument, for example, the book Darwin's Black Box, where it's a scientist that has written a book about the existence of God and how God is necessary because he does the same kind of thing that R.C. Sproul does. There has to be a God because there's something instead of nothing. If there is something, then there has to be a God. But if we take that back, many, you know, even one of my biology professors that was a Christian reduced it down to this. Well, you can say the Big Bang, but what caused the Big Bang? And so then his argument was God is the first cause. And that was in high school, and I was pretty happy with that. Yeah, God's the first cause. Well, that's kind of not true. I mean, it's kind of in the studies that we're looking at, it's kind of an adolescent statement. Because the fact that if God's the first cause, you know, then he is the effect also. The existence of God. If God is the first cause, then he's also the effect of cause, whatever it was that caused him. And so you can't be the cause of your own effect. Your being can't come into being as the result of a cause, because then it's the effect, and if it's the effect, it's separate and distinct from the cause. Right? Following me?
Yeah, mm-hmm. No problem.
I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I'm glad you're talking about it.
So that's the key point of the doctrine of the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. There is no first cause. God is the first cause. You know, you might say he caused the Big Bang, but that's even a weak statement, because what he did was he created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The Big Bang assumes something was there that directed the bang, but the Big Bang doesn't work either, because in an explosion, everything spins the same direction, and not everything in the universe spins the same direction.
Like
when
Venus.
It explodes outward, everything will spin in the same direction, and there are things in the universe that spin in the other direction, so it can't be from the same bang. Okay. And so we come down with the argument of the aseity, or the absolute independence. God is not dependent on anything, and he's self-existent. And you look like you're just wanting to ask 3 or 6 questions, Lee.
Basically, one.
One. What is it?
Everybody here knows God is. However, and ever since I was a child, it's always been in the back of my head, there was nothing, and God created everything, but, and maybe you'll touch on this, how did God come to be?
Well, that's what we're talking about. The term aseity, in its definition from aseo, means that he is self-existent. He'd never had a beginning. He didn't come to be. Because then he would be manifestly a created being. So that's what we're talking about here.
Before creation.
Before creation was God, but you can't say there was nothing, because there was God. And God's, the doctrine of the aseity of God, aseo, means that God is self-existent, and his eternality means that he is eternal.
Right.
And eternal is defined necessarily as no beginning, no ending. So there never was no God. And time when we get to talking about that, when we go into more detail about aseity, we're just using it as an introduction point tonight. But when we talk about time, we're going to talk about different arguments by Augustine in the 3rd and 4th century, and also the student of Plato, Augustine. Help me out. Pardon?
I never remember the order between Socrates, Plato.
Well, no, Socrates, and then you had Socrates, and then Plato, and then the next one. He was Alexander's tutor. Can't think of his name right now, but he had a different concept of time. Has a different concept of time than Augustine does. Augustine is coming from a biblical point of view, and this other is coming. Pardon?
I was going to say Aristotle. No.
Yeah. That's it, Aristotle. Thank you. And he has a definition of time and a construct of time coming from a Greek philosophical point of view, from handed down from Socrates and Plato. So we'll be looking at that, because you asked the question, you know, you always thought God is, and there was nothing. Well, there's never been nothing, because there's always been God. But God, when I say God created ex nihilo, that's Latin, out of nothing. What that means is he didn't create dirt from sub dirt. You know, like he created man from the dust of the ground.
Right.
But the animals he just created from, he didn't create them from material. When I say ex nihilo, I'm talking about matter, M-A-T, not like
right.
It doesn't matter, but
right. Matter.
The essence of matter. Exactly. Because God is, the nature of God's being, he says in the scripture, God is spirit, okay? But spirit is a convenient term for us, because when we think of spirit, we think of composite structure, but it's not structure as is physical matter, it's spiritual matter. The words in both the Hebrew and the Greek for the Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma, or Ruach in the Hebrew, that means wind. It doesn't mean spirit. We translate it spirit. Pneuma from pneumonia. Okay? It talks about, remember when Jesus was talking to Pilate, Nicodemus, you must be born of the wind or the spirit and water. The word for spirit is pneuma. And then he follows with an illustration. You see, the wind is out there, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. And the reason he uses those words is because if we would translate that wind instead of spirit, then we would recognize that even the Spirit of God, how do you define the structure? Because when we talk about angels as spiritual beings, we conceive of a structure that angels have. We can't see it, but we envision it, because oftentimes in the scriptures, angels will manifest themselves as human beings. They're not human beings. They just manifest so that we can see them and talk to them. And by the way, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if I talked in tongues of angels, okay, do you have any idea what tongues of angels really is? It's not something that people in charismatic congregations whisper and mumble. Those are not tongues of angels. Paul was using a metaphor, is a way of speaking that angels use. Every time we see him in Scripture, in the Older Testament, they spoke Hebrew. In the Newer Testament, they spoke Aramaic, and it was recorded in Greek. But to themselves, I think they just know. And why is that? Because they have the ability to travel at the speed of sound. Any kind of speech that we know of has a limit on how fast sound travels. You probably know how fast that is, Doug.
400 feet per second, sea level.
Sea level. So Leadville is probably faster.
Slower.
Slower. With the less dense atmosphere?
Less medium.
Okay. So it's the medium that carries it at that speed. Okay. So when we talk about God and the Holy Spirit, the word in either the Old or New Testament talks about wind or breath, because we recognize that those don't have a composite structure. And God, in his structure, can't be defined, because we can't understand with a finite mind a non-composite structure. And so another one of the attributes of God that we'll talk about is his infinity. God is infinite. And that leads us again back to his omnipresence. I was taught early on that God is always present everywhere. That's really kind of a misnomer. Everything that is always present in God, because the universe is encompassed somehow in God, because God doesn't have a locale. So everything that exists is in God. But this is different than pantheism, because pantheism, coming from two Greek words, pan, all or all things, theism, God, says that God is all. And panantheism, pan being all, and in theism, God is in all. And so those are not true. God is not in all things, but all things are somehow in God, because he is infinite. And so you can't get outside of the being of God, since he's infinite.
That's so awesome.
Yes, I know. Isn't it great? I'm really liking this.
Because I had always heard that he was everywhere.
Right.
And then...
And you can really say that the everywhere is a particular locale in God. Uh-huh. However we imagine the composite structure of God, him not having a composite structure. Okay. So let's just read through some of these other ones. We talked about the solitariness of God, the foreknowledge of God, the supremacy of God. Okay? The supremacy of God. Can you pray so fervently that you'll actually ask God to change his mind?
Sort of. But you know it's still his will. You know.
And then we go back to the immutability of God, which we didn't talk about yet. God is immutable. That means he cannot change. Remember I said, if God changes, he's not God.
Right.
You can pray all you want, but you're not going to change God's mind. That's why when I pray for people, I said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Why is that? Because his will is better. Because everything operates out of his goodness. Even his wrath is a function of his goodness. The cross of Jesus Christ, as horrific as it is portrayed by Mel Gibson in The Passion, which is probably the most accurate portrayal I've ever even heard of or seen, that crucifixion of Christ is a function of the goodness of God. Why? Because it provided for the salvation and the atonement and the forgiveness of sins for us. And so that's why Hebrews chapter 12 says, but for the joy set before him, in about verse 2 and 3. So the goodness of the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God is where I stood. So nothing can exercise supremacy over God. Absolutely nothing. Because everything exists within God. And if something could exercise the supremacy over God, that would give him indigestion, so to speak. Right? It would cause a turbulence in his being. If there was anything that could exercise any type of supremacy over anything concerning the will or the being of God, that would cause a turbulence, and that's not possible with God. His sovereignty is the same way. Nothing can defeat the sovereign will of God. Okay. And so I have a friend who believes that even though we're elect, we can give our salvation back because it's a gift, don't you know? For by grace are you saved through God. It's the gift of God. And since it's a gift, you can give it back. And I said, you have a very low view of God. You have a very low view of how God saved you. And we always need to understand, according to Hebrews chapter 6, any doctrine that says you can lose your salvation, you can give your salvation back, you can suspend yourself, whatever they say, it defeats the sovereignty of God, it defeats the supremacy of God, and in Hebrews chapter 6 it warns, if you believe that, you need to understand you can never, ever, never, never, ever get that salvation back. All the charismatic churches that teach you can lose your salvation also teach you can get it back. Church of the Nazarene, Assemblies of God, Foursquare, Vineyards, all of them. But Hebrews says the fallacy in that, the theological fallacy, okay, and theological being, I have used the scriptures to construct my theology, and that informs my doctrine, and my doctrine informs my practice. In charismatic circles, their practice informs their doctrine. This happened to me, so it becomes a doctrine, and their doctrine informs their theology, and then they have to interpret the scriptures so that their theology is right. It's better to start with the scriptures first. Okay? So the writer to Hebrews in chapter 6 says, if you can lose your salvation, you can't get it back. Why? Because that means that you committed a sin that God did not anticipate, and now Christ has to come back and be crucified again to cover that sin. That's not going to happen. Okay? So it's a theological fallacy, or you could say it's an exegetical fallacy because they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why these things are serious matters, because that doctrine reflects poorly on the sovereignty, the supremacy, and the immutability of God, which are attributes that even the charismatics will say, yes, I believe that's an attribute of God. Then your doctrine doesn't follow your theology. Something's out of sync here. That's why it's important that we study these things. The holiness of God. And all of God's attributes are in perfection. Not imperfect. In perfection. The holiness of God is absolutely... Let me give you an example. When God was talking to Abraham and Sarah about this time next year, you're going to have a baby son. I want you to call him Isaac. Well, the reason he's named Isaac is because why? The first time when God was telling Abram about it, I'm going to come back next year and you're going to have a son. Then God, Abram said, yeah, right. God, do you remember how old I am? Not all things work as they used to. Okay. But apparently they did, because after Sarah died, he got married again and had a bunch of kids from Keturah. So Keturah said, Sarah thought it was her problem, but when she was listening from inside the tent, and she also laughed. So when she came out, God said, why did you laugh? And it was God, but he looked like a man, because he arrived with the two angels that looked like a man also. And he said, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. And Jesus said, yes you did. And this next Sunday we're going to be continuing our conversation about the woman at the well. Go and bring your husband. I don't have a husband.
That's what Isaac means.
He laughs. Yeah. That's what Isaac, that's the definition of it, yeah. But Abraham laughed first. Don't blame everything on Sarah. Abraham laughed first. And that's why his name, he laughs, not she laughs. And that way it would be Isha-sick, not Isaac. Because Isha.
So a lot of times we will laugh just because something sounds so outrageous,
yep,
that in our own minds, there's no way this is really going to happen.
But if God personally told you this is what's going to happen, and you think that's outrageous, then that means you doubt God.
And then when he said, why are you laughing? And to say I didn't, I would be honest and say, I laughed because I didn't think this was possible.
Right. And then he would say, then you need to go back to class about learning about who God is.
Right. There you go.
Is my arm
a
too
cycle.
Short?
Yeah.
He knows the heart, too. He knows where that
left him. Right.
I know.
Exactly.
And, you know, the woman at the well was honest with him. I have no husband. He said, yeah, you're right. You've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. You know, he didn't say that in a condemning way. He said it to her to point out,
see,
I know more about you
all.
Than you're admitting to me.
Right. He
you know?
Knows all.
Yeah. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, which is where this little part of the conversation started, when we talk about the holiness of God, I'm not certain any of us can even begin to imagine what absolute holiness looks like.
Mm-hmm.
God wasn't surprised that Sarah laughed. He just asked her, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. Oh, but you did.
Yeah, you did.
You did. And that's just what we would call a white lie, isn't it? I didn't laugh. That's just a white lie. Mm-hmm. To God, it was the same. There's no white lies and black lies with God. It's just the liar, it's the truth. But we justify our behavior like that because we're holy. I mean, we're Christians for crying out loud. We're holy. Right.
However.
When Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1, he quotes out of Leviticus 11 and he says, be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy. Because the Lord your God is holy. Now, there's no way that we can attain perfection in holiness.
No.
But we can go a lot further than where we are. And I can say that of any of us, me included, I can go a lot further down that road than where I am. And the more we understand about the perfection of God's holiness, the more those two verses that I often quote grip us. Okay? Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That means before you say something, try to figure out the impact on that other person, where they are spiritually, emotionally, everything else, before you say it. And then tailor or engineer your word to consider that person and build them up. God will never utter one syllable that is not designed to edify you, even if it's a rebuke or a corrective. Okay? And then the other one that follows along with that, and necessarily goes with it, but it's in a different book, is how do we tear down the strongholds in our mind? By taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ before you let that thought escape your body, whether through a word or an eye roll or a shrug of the shoulders or anything. Why? If you don't do that, you will violate the holiness of God. That is called sin. I have sin according to the languages. The Greek and Hebrew word both mean the same thing. The Hebrew word is hamartia. I forget the Greek Hebrew word. That's the Greek word, hamartia. They both mean the same thing. They're archery terms, and it means you missed the mark. You know, there's the bullseye. You were in the outside circle. That's sin. And so, apart from that grammatical definition, this is my own definition that I came up with. I didn't read this somewhere, but it probably is someplace, because I don't think I've ever had an original thought in my life. Sin is anything you do that violates the character of God. Okay? So, if you don't know very well who God is, then you have a very low view of His holiness, which means you have a high tolerance of sin. A low view of God's holiness is, it's a, what do they call those relationships between numbers? The lower your view of God's holiness, the higher your tolerance for sin. It's a ratio.
Reciprocal, yeah, I guess.
A what?
Reciprocal.
Reciprocal, that's the word I was looking for, thank you. There's a reciprocal relationship between your view of the holiness of God and your tolerance of sin. The greater your understanding of the holiness of God, the less your tolerance for sin. And the lower your view of the holiness, the greater your tolerance. Okay? They're reciprocal relationships. Thank you. This is why we study the attributes of God. So moving from holiness, we talk about the power of God. We've talked about the omnipotence of God. That's the same thing. Omnipotence is He's the all-powerful. And then you get into silly discussions, first-year Bible college or Sunday school graduates. If He's all-powerful, can He lift a rock that can He make a rock He can't lift? You know? First thing, those are contradictory statements. So, I mean, those are brain-dead arguments. So, you know, we stay away from those. We talk about the faithfulness of God. We talked about that yesterday at men's breakfast. What's the verse we talked about? We sang a song about it Sunday because I was thinking about the verse, and then we did the verse yesterday at men's breakfast. I am persuaded that He is able to, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And so when we broke that verse down in its context, and we learned that that's a really unique construction in the Greek text there, between a genitive statement, which is possessive. We usually use an apostrophe S or the word of to signify possession regarding the object. And that can be used in that sentence. In English, they're always very particular. John hit the ball is just the subject, the verb, the object. And then we can put a possession in there. John hit the ball that belonged to, or that we could say John hit, Mike's ball. Mike bought the bat, he brought the ball, I bought the bat, so we can put possession in there. And they have to be in a particular word order in English. In Greek, it doesn't matter. You can put it anywhere in a sentence because the way the word is inflected tells you, is it the subject, is it the object? And if it's either one, it can be genitive, that's possession. Okay, but the structure of that word, entrust, I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've entrusted, which I've given to Him. But the King James and the other translations have a difference. Of all that I've entrusted to Him, or He's able to keep that which He's entrusted to me. It depends on the translation. And I've puzzled over that, and I told the guys 2 years ago I couldn't have figured that out because I didn't have the Greek tools to do it. But, it's easier now because that inflection can be interpreted either way as the subject or the object. And so it is something that God has entrusted to me, but it's also something I'm entrusting to Him. In other words, whatever gifting God gives me, then He expects me to... That's it. That's something that He has trusted me. That's an entrust that He's given me. And He expects me to use it for His glory. So I'm entrusting to Him, and He's entrusted it to me. That's why God did the Bible in Greek in the New Testament, so you could have that kind of inflection without making 6 sentences out of it. And so this is all has to do with His faithfulness. He's faithful to give me. And then in Philippians chapter 2, round about verse 13, he says, it is God who gives you the want to and the ability to. So when He gives me something, He's going to give me the want to use it, a gifting in the church, for example, but He's also going to give me the ability to use it. And that's also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we talk about God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. And then we move on from faithfulness to His goodness. We've talked about that. To His patience. Oh, my. King James, long-suffering.
He is very patient.
Long-suffering. Patience is demonstrated. For example, Rex says he really became a Christian. He was raised in a Christian environment, although you have to wonder if it really was. Not because of Rex, but just because I know that the doctrine of that group that he was with. When he was 58. So the long-suffering of God, not defeating the power or the purpose of God. But, you question, well, why was it God's purpose to wait until Rex was 58? I mean, if Rex is this busy and involved and active in the church, why couldn't you brought him when he was 28, so he could be effective more years? I don't know. You have to ask that God when you get there. But talk about the patience or the long suffering of God, then grace. Oh my stars. I have another dictionary at home called the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis. That's the name of it. Three volumes. And on the Greek word for grace, which is charis, which my daughter Kara gets her name from that. Charis is the Greek word. And so I named her Kara. We named her Kara because she was going to be our love and our joy and our favor. The dictionary definition of that word group in that dictionary is 8 pages long. It's not that tall. You know, this is books like this, but no pictures. So that word group that we use, grace, that definition is 8 pages long. And the definition goes from ancient Greek back to Heraclitus and Homer, that area, before Socrates, and then Socrates, classical Greek, and then biblical Greek, and then how is it used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so we could call that a Hebrew equivalent. So it goes through all, you know, it gives you a 700-year definition of how that word has been used in ancient Greek, classical Greek, Old Testament, New Testament. That's why it's so long. But I mean, there's a lot to grace that we almost never discuss. And his mercy, good grief, that'll be another one. His love, and then also his wrath. But remember what I already said, the wrath of God springs from the goodness of God. Okay. Why? Because wrath has to do with justice. And if you've ever had any acquaintance with an unjust society, oh wait, you'll understand how wrath can spring from goodness because it has to do with justice. And then one that is peculiar to A.W. Pink, and we'll get the correlation from others, but he calls this one the contemplation of God. And so we'll, anyway, those are A.W. Pink's. There's 15 of them. In the one by Stephen Charnock, there's only 10, but that's two volumes. And this one by Charles Hodge, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 in his. But, you know, a lot of them are just interlinking. So that's kind of a discussion where we're going to go. Just an introduction of where we'll be going the next couple of months in this study. So when you get your book, if you ordered one and get them before next Wednesday, and the ones you'll pick up Sunday for those who want them. I also gave you a link, Doug, in case you guys wanted the Audible or the e-version, or audio book or Kindle, okay? And those are like less than a dollar if you like reading them on your Kindles and stuff. Those are like 60 cents or something.
Mm-hmm. I did it today because I did read as much as I could preview.
You did the preview?
Yeah.
Okay. So we'll start on that. So when you get your book, make sure you read the preface. It's short, but the preface is important. And then read the first article in Pink's book, The Solitariness of God. It's about 2 or 3 pages, and we'll be discussing that next week, God willing, the solitariness of God.
So I need to check on my phone when we get home, since it's there, whatever it is that you sent, and if I don't have it, I'll let you know.
Well, I'll have plenty there Sunday, so just don't even worry about it. Pick one up Sunday. Okay. They're getting 5, I'm getting 10, so there's going to be plenty. Well, they're getting 3 extra because you guys will take a couple of them.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we'll have plenty there on church. Just pick one up in church.
Okay.
So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And I thank you, God, for the intellectual power you gave those giants that went before us. And they could help us dissect these things that we're going to be looking at over the next few months. And I pray, Lord, that it would be an interesting discussion. Because really, God, we do want to know who you are to the best of our own mental acuity. So I pray, Lord, that this will be a productive study and an effective study over the course of the next few months. Bless our time together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.